I invite you to turn in your Bibles this evening to the Epistle of the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15, we'll read to the end of verse 10 of chapter 2. We come to our section in the worship service in our bulletins where it says that God speaks. And if you're visiting with us and you're unsure of what this portion of our service is, it's not first a list of do's and don'ts, but preaching is first what God has done for us. It's a declaration of what God has done for sinners. And so as we come to that, we hear in Ephesians chapter 2, God speaks to us of what he has done for sinners. Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. As far from God's word, shall we ask tonight for his blessing? Heavenly Father, we pray with the Apostle Paul that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that we might know what is the hope to which you have called us, what are the riches of the glorious inheritance in the saints, and the power that is at work in us by the raising of Christ from the dead and the seating of him above all rules and rulers and authorities and principalities. Lord, may we come to see again the immeasurable riches, even if we taste only here in part, to see again the riches of your grace in Christ. For we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's hardly anything more impressive to us and captivating than an event that includes a grand finale. A great finish, something so impressive, so exciting that it leaves us speechless. A concert hall that ends with a glorious finale, perhaps something like the 1812 Overture, where it ends with 16 loud cannons and loud brass and cymbals and triumphant voices. You think of a sporting event that goes to 7 games that ends with a walk-off home run or a buzzer-beating finish, where every game now hangs in the balance of a few seconds. Or perhaps, boys and girls, sometime this weekend, perhaps Yesterday or tomorrow, you'll go with your family and you'll sit in a lawn chair watching a dark sky become filled with a dazzling display of colors and smoke. And when the fireworks reach their grand finale, it will be impossible to take your eyes away from them because of how glorious and impressive every color is. Until it seems that all at once, the entire sky is bright with color. And you're glued to your seat at how amazing, how awesome, how captivating it all is. And we see something here in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul is showing us something of a grand finale. The pen of the Apostle Paul is almost, as it were, exhausted and out of breath, trying to capture the glory of what awaits the church of Jesus Christ. The language of Ephesians throughout the entire book is language that is stretched out to its absolute limits. And the thought that Paul wants to exhaust is that God has chosen a people from all eternity in Christ, and he's bringing them by his sovereign and glorious and mysterious will to a grand finale. And what is the final spectacle that he wants to reveal? It will be an overwhelming, grand, and final display of the riches of his grace. I think if we were to ask ourselves tonight, if what we think about the state of our world, the state of our country, the state of our own circumstances, and we were just simply to ask, are things getting better? Are things getting worse? I think many of us would come to the conclusion that our world is getting darker, that our country is getting worse, that our circumstances aren't getting any better, and we're still in our sins. Sin still remains. But the Bible puts together an altogether different view. Things as they currently are in this world is the darkness before the display, before the fireworks. The church of Jesus Christ is heading towards a God's final and grand display of grace. Paul says that in verse 7. God has seated us already now with Christ so that with this intent, for this purpose, that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. God's decree from all eternity is that he would put on display like a theater a breathtaking spectacle of his glorious grace. That's what will be the spectacle of the new heavens and the new earth, the focal point. God, Paul tells us in part here that God will put on display, dazzling display of immeasurable riches of grace and kindness in Christ. We will gaze and gaze upon God in the limitless depths of the riches of his kindness. And how rich is his grace when we understand the depths, the dark backdrop, the depths of man's guilt and sin. So first we see that tonight. We see God's kindness against a dark display of man's guilt and impoverished state before God. We begin our reading in verse 15 of chapter 1 because the Apostle Paul begins a prayer for the church, a prayer that he doesn't finish until the end of chapter 3. And the heart of his desire for the church comes in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. Paul's prayer is that the church would have wisdom to discern her hope, her wealth and riches of God's grace, and the power at work in her through Jesus Christ being raised from the dead. He's not speaking, of course, of some mystic or cultic knowledge, but something that he himself reveals. God himself reveals to us these things. He says back in verse 8 and 9, Paul says that God lavished his grace upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. Christ is the revelation of God's will. And in light of Christ, he strips away everything to see all things at their core of what they are. That's what Paul prays for the church, that they would know things, that they would have true wisdom. True wisdom is able to perceive the world as it is in light of Christ, to peel back the layers of life like an onion until it reaches the core, to see things as they truly are. And we begin to see that in chapter 2, that Paul peels back the layers for us to see all the way to the core. First, in verses 1 through 3, he identifies the absolute guilt helplessness and poverty of man. Man at his core. The world as it really is apart from Christ. And we read those verses, perhaps we think to ourselves, it doesn't really comport with reality. There are nice people, there are sweet and caring and good-hearted people still in this world. The problem that the world faces is our divisions, our inability to get along, our inability to come together for a common cause. I remember reading an article back in 2020 that was put out by the World Health Organization. The headline of the article read, "The world's lack of solidarity, not the coronavirus, is the biggest existential threat that we face." That's the greatest existential threat, the lack of unity, the lack of a common brotherhood of humanity, the inability to put aside differences. And I think many today would still say that's the biggest issue, the biggest threat, the gravest crisis that we face as a nation, two sides that are complete odds with one another. But if you were to ask the Apostle Paul, if he were to think the lack of solidarity would be our greatest existential threat, strikingly, and by contrast, he would say the complete opposite. Not our disunity, but our unity at the core of who we are. The problem is much deeper than the surface. Peel back the layers of humanity, and what do you see? Paul tells us, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Notice the familial language he uses. Paul characterizes the world as sons of disobedience, children of wrath like the rest of mankind. They're all cut from the same cloth, as it were. The problem of the world as Paul sees it is it shares a common resemblance in living and acting according to the flesh, carrying out desires that are contrary to that of God. And one and all, they have become objects of righteous wrath, righteous severity, which we have been hearing about for the last few weeks. And the glory for which God created and destined this world became a graveyard for humanity. And the problem is still worse. If you peel back the layer of sin, you see man's guilt and debt before God. And if you peel back his guilt and debt, then you see his death. The wages of sin are death. And if you peel back death, then you see him, the prince of the power of the air. I think often when we think of our sin, we think of it in purely subjective terms and personal categories. Our minds are wrapped up in our concern for our personal sin. Sometimes we feel trapped by it, the weight of it, it overwhelms our thoughts. We're deeply concerned about how helpless we feel. But the letter of Ephesians is interested in broadening our perspective on sin. Not that our personal sin is of no importance, but it gives us a picture of sin that is objective, sin as it is in the sight of God, and what it means in relation to his glory. And this is the world that he created. Look at it. The devil is described as the prince of the power of the air. There's a foulness, a suffocating smog that layers over the world since the fall. Even the atmospheric language that Paul uses is to show this tight-knit, close relationship that the world has with sin, that sin has with humanity. It's quite literally the air that we breathe. And it exists in every nook and cranny of life. We can't escape it. Every thought and word and deed, like if you went to a beach and you flew home and you came back and there's still sand everywhere. You're finding sand for days. The world is completely caked in sin because it taints everything that we do. And the deceiver, the devil, is the instigator, the father of lies. And the world, apart from Christ, has become his family. They behave like their father, as sons of disobedience, children of wrath, slaves to him in willful cooperation, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, living in the passions of the flesh. Our sin is not like how we often speak of it, as making mistakes, as messing up, or even struggling with it. I'm struggling with it, and if I just find a way to handle this sin, then I'll be fine. Even as R.C. Sproul often said, that we're just floating in the ocean, waiting for the divine life preserver. No, he says, but we have already sunk to the bottom of the sea. We aren't sick people in need of medication. We're dead people in need of resurrection. At the core of humanity, unable, unwilling, unresponsive, uninterested, unmoved, dead. And yet the Apostle Paul says the dead live, they walk and move, they have their desires, they think according to their nature. And all of them together share a common goal with the devil, my name and my glory. Remember, that was the story of the Tower of Babel. Mankind stood in complete solidarity together to elevate themselves to heaven, their name, their glory, to the heavens. Sin is not first a subjective problem that you and I face, but an objective assault upon the glory and majesty of God. And here Paul describes the world united in this objective. And why would God allow this? Perhaps here in Ephesians we have the closest answer we'll ever see and for why God allowed a fall into sin. Certainly the Bible doesn't give us the answer, but the Bible tells us this much, that this broken, this fallen mass of humanity, this junkyard, this graveyard, that will become the arena by which God will put on full display the infinite degree of his grace and glory, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. That's the second thing we see tonight. God's grace is immeasurable in comparison to sin. Paul says that earlier in verses 19 through 22, that God has put on display once and for all his immeasurable power by raising Christ from the dead, by seating him above all rulers and powers and in the heavenly places. The surpassing greatness of his power is his work in the resurrection and ascension of Christ. And he uses the same word. He uses the superlative word, the highest word, exceeding, surpassing, immeasurable. And it's, again, if the language has reached its limit, the immeasurable greatness of his power. And if the superlative wasn't enough, he also adds to that phrase, according to the work of his great might that he worked in Christ. The supreme act of God's power in raising Christ from the dead and seating him upon his throne. And it's as if Paul is holding up a mirror in heaven to show Christ and to look in and to say, that is you, that is where you are. You're seated with Christ. That's the power that works into all who believe. The resurrected Christ on his throne is God's demonstration of his power at work within all who believe. And if raising Christ from the dead is the supreme measure of God's power, then what is the supreme measure of his grace? Our focus tonight is on verse 7, the second superlative that he uses. His supreme power is that he raises the dead, but his supreme grace is that he raises the dead in sin and trespasses. Those who are totally opposed to him, a world that lifts its fists at him, that spits upon his majesty, that profanes his glory, that wants their name, their glory to be all that there is. Those are the ones he raises from the dead. Verse 4 is perhaps one of the most well-known verses in the entire Bible. It's the absolute heartbeat of the gospel, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love by which he loved us, even while we were dead in our sins and trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. If Paul was pulling back the layers to see the core of humanity in verses 1 through 3, that they are dead in their sins and trespasses, here, in striking contrast to man's deep-seated rebellion, he shows us something at the core of who God himself is. He is rich in mercy, filled with great love. It's the only attribute in the entire Bible which it says that God is rich in it. He is rich in his mercy. Dane Ortlund, in his wonderful little book, Gentle and Lowly, it's a great devotional book if you're looking for something new to read. I highly recommend it. He points out that mercy is not something that God becomes or that he has, but it's something that he is. Mercy is at the very heart of who he is. He's being rich in mercy. Of course, there are many attributes of God. He is also just. He is holy. He is omniscient. He is omnipotent. He is omnipresent, and so on. And the Apostle Paul wants us to stress here tonight that in a very powerful way, that God says to us, I am rich in mercy. The Bible tells sinners that God is rich in mercy. Great love fills his heart for sinners, and out of his heart flows deep streams of mercy. The mercy of God is not simply his patience with a broken world. He just puts up with this junkyard. That is very merciful. The mercy of God is a person who he gave to a sinful world. For God so loved the world that he gave up his only begotten Son. He didn't loan him, expecting him to come back. He gave him up to a world that was in rebellion against him, out of his immeasurable grace. I notice in verse 7 the manner in which God shows his immeasurable grace. It comes clothed in kindness. His grace is shown in kindness through Jesus Christ. Jesus is his grace. Jesus is his kindness. When we think of the word kind, we often think of somebody who is polite, somebody who smiles and waves and says a nice compliment to us and says nice things. But in a far greater way, in the biblical sense, the idea behind kindness is the desire to do whatever is in one's power to show goodness in preventing discomfort. The word in verse 7 is the same word that Jesus attributes to his own heart in Matthew 11 when he says, "Come to me, all who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy," or kind, "and my burden is light." Well, sometimes we think to ourselves, because of what I have done, because of who I am, God shouldn't love me. And according to his divine justice, it's absolutely true. But God is rich in mercy. Again, Orland puts it this way: maybe you've torpedoed your life with one big foolish decision, or perhaps it was thousands of little ones, and you've squandered the mercy of God, and you know it. Do you know what God does to people who squander his mercy? He pours out more mercy. He pours out more mercy because he's rich in mercy. That's the point. And then Ortland says this: that God is rich in mercy means that your deepest regions of deepest shame and regret are not hotel rooms by which divine mercy sometimes passes through, but homes in which divine mercy lives. Our God, our sin doesn't cause his kindness towards us to shrink, but rather in a far richer way, it increases all the more. Our catechism would say that we increase our debt every day to him, every day. But in a similar way, it can also be said of his mercy. He increases his mercy every day. His mercies are new every morning, like an unrestrained flood of kindness. A people of God, the more we understand of God's kindness, the more we learn just how secure, how safe we really are. His kindness towards us is not like ours towards one another. It's not like you. It's not like me. He has no limits because it's who he is. It does not recoil from sin, but in the face of it, it only wondrously grows larger. Where sin increased, Paul says, grace abounded all the more. It superabounded. It surpassed sin. And how do we know this? Look at what Paul says in verse 5. "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." He is so overabundantly kind that he seats you in his grace in a place of victory. He shares his seat on the throne. He lavishes himself upon you and seats us on his own throne, which he claimed as his in victory over sin and death. And there we also sit, even now, more than conquerors in him. And then all of history, Paul says, is leading to this grand finale, as it were, where God will showcase the immeasurable riches of his grace, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So that his glory in the church that he gives to his Son as his own bride will be on full and vibrant display. And who is it that will be audience to such a display, such a spectacle? He's going to show her to himself, wearing his own glory. He's going to show her to the world, to every power and principality and authority at work in this present darkness. And he's going to show this glorious church and give her a mirror to look at herself. In fact, if you still have your Bibles open, look at chapter 3 and what Paul says in verse 8 of chapter 3. He says, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." God will display his glory of his kindness to all the rulers and principalities in the heavenly places through his church. Think of Revelation 7, where John writes that he saw a multitude that could not be numbered, coming from every tribe, every tongue, every language, every nation and people group, and standing before the throne and before the Lamb and clothed in white, dazzling white, with palm branches in their hands, saying, "Salvation belongs to the Lord and to the Lamb who sits on his throne." And then he writes that one of the elders came to him and asked him, "Who are these? Who are these and where do they come from? Who are these? All dazzling white." Those are the redeemed. Those are the ones that Christ has bought with his own blood. As Christians, our fallenness, our sinfulness, our misery, every place of brokenness is not an obstacle to the joy of heaven. Rather, it serves to heighten the joy, the spectacle, the glory, the richness of his grace. We're in heaven, we will not be placed further from God because of our sin, but rather closer to the heart of God to plumb the depths of immeasurable riches of kindness in Christ. And we'll never be able to comprehend the infinite degree of his kindness. It's the final thing we see tonight. God's gift of salvation is an incomprehensible gift. A story of salvation, the plan of history, has nothing first to do with me or with you. We are once the objects of wrath, those upon whom God had the immeasurable depths of his severity and his righteous judgment. But now, through his grace and through his gift of his grace, objects of mercy, those who enjoy the embrace of a Father who loves us. And God has decreed this not on account of finding anything righteous within the sinner. We heard that from the story of Sodom and Gomorrah last week, where Abraham pleads with God to find 50 or 40 or 20 or even 10 in Sodom and Gomorrah, and that he would spare the city. Yeah, brothers and sisters, what does the Bible teach us? There is no one righteous. No, not one. And look at the world that Paul describes. Every one of them, everyone from the first to the last, is an object, like the rest of mankind, an object of wrath, without any room to boast. And boasting comes from thinking that I'm not like the rest of mankind. I'm somehow better. I'm more impressive. I'm more intelligent. I'm wealthier. I'm more powerful. A member of the right group. And yet God cuts through all divisions of humanity. He sees to the core that man is entirely through and through undeserving of anything less than his wrath. Yet it pleased God to demonstrate his righteousness by sending forth his own Son in the fullness of time, who was without sin, without wickedness, without deceit in his mouth. He was in fact the only one who loved God with an unsinning heart. And yet for our sake, God did not spare even the one, the only righteous Son. But he gave him up. The righteous for the unrighteous. The one who by nature is not a son of disobedience paid the penalty of disobedient sons. The one who by nature is not an object of God's wrath, a child of wrath, became on the cross the object of the unquenchable fury of God's wrath. He was made little that we might be made much of. He was made poor that we might be made rich. He was made to be sin that we might be called the righteousness of God. The cross then cuts through every division we see in the world. It disallows any ability to boast because it exposes the absolute solidarity of man in his opposition to God. From China to America, from the prison cell to the grocery store, from the Amazon jungle to my subdivision, it's all the same. Man is essentially at his core the same, a child of wrath with no ability to boast. But for the believer, it becomes his only reason for boasting, not for works that we have done, not for my ability to change myself from a child of wrath to a child of mercy. No, Paul says in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." The story of salvation is from God from beginning to end. Not about first me and my sin, but God and his glory. And the creation of the world and its fall into sin, which required a recreative work, became the very occasion for the overflowing of his overwhelming grace to surge out of God's heart so that his glory and saving grace would be seen in far richer ways than it ever could be seen. Orland says it's like the undamming of a river. The heart of Christ surges out in mercy and kindness for the glory of God. And the kindness and mercy of Christ are the very means which he also uses to recreate us. We are created in Christ Jesus. We are recreated by kindness. Come in the flesh. We are his workmanship. This is what God has been preparing for all eternity. He says we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Can't help but picture like an old workbench at home in the basement or the garage, and it's filled with tools and broken gadgets and bicycles. And this is what the Apostle Paul is saying, that Christ is at work in you through the immeasurable riches of his grace, shown in kindness day by day. And where he sees sin, he pours out more grace, more kindness. Where he sees brokenness, he pours out more patience, more grace. I think if sometimes it becomes a habit of ours when we pray that we often pray so subjectively, I'm sorry I did this. I'm sorry I acted this way. I'm sorry for what I said this way. I'm sorry for what I did yesterday. And certainly it's good to feel sorrow for our sin and to pray that God would forgive us, because he promises he will. But to also maybe pray at times that from the perspective of God's glory, thank you, Father, that as horrible as my sin is, as bad as it is, it's not a hindrance to your workmanship. Thank you, Father, for you are rich in mercy. Thank you that I am your workmanship and not my own. Thank you for the sake of your glory, you will complete your work in me. All of this is a gift of salvation, not of our own doing, but his. And ultimately, it's beyond our ability to comprehend. His kindness towards you is an incomprehensible kindness and love without degree. His power is immeasurable in its ability to raise from the dead. His grace is immeasurable in its raising those dead in sins and trespasses. But so too is his gift of salvation. So too is his love. We saw two of those superlatives that Paul uses, one in verse 19 and one in verse 7. But there are three that he uses in the book of Ephesians. Do you know where the last one that he uses? It comes at the end of this prayer in chapter 3, where Paul's great burden for the church is to have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That's a pretty great prayer for the church, that she would know the love of her Savior more. That's the prayer that Oak Glen needs, that we would know the love of Christ more. It's the key for the unity in the church, to first see our union with our Savior, to know the love of Christ. That's why this is the burden of Paul's prayer, because every problem that arises in church life can be resolved if we dwell on this one thing, the knowledge of the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. And it should be the object and the goal of the church always to do all things from that overflows from a heart that knows his kindness. And every fight, every division, everything wrong in the church traces somewhere back to a forgetting of his great love by which he loved us. We are his workmanship to the praise of his glory, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're created to imitate him in love. And Paul mentions some of these good works in chapter 4. By the end, he lists a litany of things to put off and things to put on, but he summarizes it in this way: be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Be kind even as God was kind. Where your sin increases, he is kind, and his mercy, his tenderness increases. And there's coming a day, in a great and final way, against the dark backdrop of this world, that God will display his kindness in Christ with overwhelming, heart-throbbing, and gracious richness of his grace in greater ways. And every sin that we can conceive of thinking it will burden us forever, he will reverse completely to the display, the awe, the wonder of his kindness. Every burden and place of brokenness in our hearts will be reversed, not to show the sin, but he conquers the sin that he might display his immeasurable riches of grace. And we're seated with him now. He dragged us from a graveyard. He loved us to life, and he increases his kindness every day. And one day we will see this work of new creation with wonder and amazement, breathtaking silence, an unsinning heart, all to the praise and honor of God alone, who does wondrous things, the author and finisher of salvation, the perfecter of our faith, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Amen. Heavenly Father, what a gift you have given of salvation. From first to last, it is by your sovereign decree, that you would, out of a graveyard of humanity, call a people to yourself, to lavish your own Son upon them, that they might be displayed in your righteousness, to the praise of your honor and glory. May we see ourselves this way by faith, to see ourselves seated with Christ already now, who is above all, far above all power and authority, and above every name that is named. We thank you, Father, that we are safe and secure in him. And we pray out of that, that we would do the good works that you have prepared for us to do as a church, as individuals, that we do all things not to earn anything, but out of thankfulness that you have first loved us, and so we also love. That we bring these things before you for Jesus' sake. Amen.